When one thinks of blessings, I sometimes feel God overdoes it with me and with us in terms of how full our cups are of blessings. And today it's really dawned on me in a way that I don't usually feel, and that is how we are blessed in the total team of our church. And when you look at a Sunday morning, what really makes it happen? And I look back now to the 8 o'clock service and to Jim, who does such a gifted job giving a children's story, and his support and his love and the smooth way that he leads the ministry here. Ed, the prayer that he gave us today and how it was used of the Holy Spirit. I look up and see Tom in the choir and realize how Tom has been used of God to come in and take over Dan's spot. And look what we heard today, and the choir standing behind him, able to switch gears and work. And on goes our staff and the work, what's taking place in the Sunday school. And I feel every once in a while, it's just neat to acknowledge that these people are God's people, brought to us as gifts, and that through them we're blessed. And I just really feel that today. And I feel, therefore, a clap offering is sometimes very much in order for just what God's doing. And you know, that is not to say we're applauding human people. There's nothing wrong with that in my mind either. But it's giving thanks to God, because the scriptures tell us to thank him when we feel blessed. And I would push on to just remind you that there's all kinds of gifts God's given us, and we need to thank him for it. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the gift and power of your word. And I pray that now you will, through your Holy Spirit, open it and mightily use it to make us peacemakers today, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The text is, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons," or as I would prefer the term, "children of God." Living in the backwash of the 60s, sometimes one feels saturated with peace symbols, peace conferences, peace parties, peace marches. Saturated and somewhat frustrated because our world, in spite of our effort, is still searching for peace. And our search is reminiscent of the days of Jeremiah the prophet, who described Israel by saying, "From the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. And from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." Jesus made a similar statement, "Oh, that you knew the things that made for peace." And today our quest for peace continues, and how critical it is for racial peace in South Africa, peaceful settlement of the Palestinian question, peaceful ways to distribute the remaining oil reserves of the world, peaceful nuclear disarmament, peace in our marriages, peace among the minorities desperately seeking their rights, peace of mind for the individual. To these our needs, Jesus speaks, and he makes this amazing statement. He said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." But then, finish the verse, he says, "Not as the world gives, give I to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Our Lord came to us with the title from the Old Testament, the Prince of Peace. His ministry, in the fullest sense of the term, was a peace movement. He chose followers, trained them, and empowered them to join him in a vast adventure of bringing peace to a strife-torn world. And for that reason, his seventh ingredient for the new humanity, called Christian, he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God." It's important that we first consider what Jesus means by this term, peace. Mr. Webster gives us our culture's definition of peace. He terms it the absence of war, freedom from disturbance or disorder, security, serenity, tranquility. How easy to be merely a peace lover, one who enjoys the self-indulgence of being free from inconveniences and disturbance. But when we lock arms with Jesus Christ, we discover he had something totally different in mind than the American ideal of peace. Little about our Lord's earthly ministry could be considered tranquil. So of necessity, we have to dig deeper if we're going to understand what he means in his call to be peacemaker. Old Testament ideas of peace begin with that beautiful word called shalom, a word that's sort of like aloha. You can use it to say hello, you can use it to say goodbye, and it means a person's wholeness or well-being. It's a wish for good things materially to come to that person. During the days of the prophets, when Israel began to reap the consequences of disobeying God, and they were taken into captivity, and they lost the good life, peace then took on a totally different connotation and expectation. Peace became focused on an individual, this mysterious person called the Messiah to come. And in the days of Isaiah, they gave him the title Prince of Peace. And their expectation was that God would send a deliverer who would deliver them from the consequences of their sin, from their oppression. But this came to be conceived as a person who would come with military might and violence and use the very ingredients of non-peace to bring them peace. It wasn't so surprising then when Jesus came proclaiming a message of peace through love. It wasn't surprising that the Jews were blinded and could not recognize their Messiah. Jesus did not promise them freedom from the oppression of Rome. He told them, if you want peace, you give yourself away. You die. You lose yourself. That's the way to find it. And that just blew their minds. They couldn't conceive of it. And so, after 3 years, along with the rest of us, they crucified him. Peace, in the mind of Jesus, was not tranquility, not escape, not disassociation from the problems of the world, but just the opposites. It's a call of love that causes us to jump with all fours into the hurts and needs of our brothers and sisters. Because of his teaching, hostility grew against Jesus. And it's little wonder. They needed tranquility, they needed rest, they needed freedom. And then Jesus comes along in Matthew 10 and tells them this about his idea of peace. And it's still offensive to us. I've never preached a sermon on this text. Listen, do not think that I've come to bring peace on earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. What an explosive teaching. One that I believe the average American Christian is still in the process of grasping. I don't think we have a handle on it. If this is peace, most of us would say, who wants it? My family comes first. My needs come first. How can I possibly think of finding my life by losing it? Peace related to a cross, to the syndrome of self-sacrifice, is so foreign to our lifestyle that we're as blinded as the first century Jews were to recognizing the full implications of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now that's tough. But emerging here is a vital Christian truth. Peace is a supernatural happening. It's a behavior pattern that does run head-on into the American idea of the good life. But in it is contained the treasure, the joy, the adventure, the revolutionary implications of this whole ball of wax called the Christian life. In it is the treasure, the joy. And most of us are not really totally turned on about Christ because we've never entered into this inner sanctum of picking up our cross and losing ourselves in the joy of peacemaking. Now, what we're saying here is that no one can be a peacemaker unless God has done something rather dramatic in our life, because it's not a human effort. It's something only the Holy Spirit does through us. Peacemaking is God's job. It always has been, it always will be. At best, all we can become is the instruments, or are the instruments that God will use in the world. Well, now, to keep this from becoming too theological and simply muddy water, let's press on and look at the steps by which we become a peacemaker, and perhaps this thrust will clarify itself. It's interesting, when talking about peace, that the New Testament writers tell us that peace is in Jesus. Rather than define it, they give us a person and they say, Jesus is our peace. Now, what does that mean? Well, if we remember the first word that Jesus spoke to his disciples after he came back from the grave, there's something very significant here. Let me read from John 20. 8 days later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. The doors were shut, but Jesus came and stood among them and said, Peace be with you. Before his crucifixion, Jesus promised peace. After his resurrection, he became the peace. He gave them himself, and he was saying, I am your peace. I am now resurrected through the Holy Spirit. I can live in you, and I literally can be a peacemaker through you. Now, that's quite a teaching. How did he do it? Why did he promise peace after his resurrection? Paul goes further in Romans 5. Therefore, since we're justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The first step in becoming a peacemaker, and the explanation as to why many of us fail in our peacemaking efforts, whether they be in our marriage, at work, or out in the neighborhood, and the reason most of the peace efforts of the 60s failed, is that we tried making peace in the world before we had made our personal peace with God. And my friends, it just doesn't work that way, according to the Bible. A peacemaker is not one who's trained or who's simply fired up. A peacemaker is not even one ready to give their life for the cause. A terrorist will die tomorrow for their cause, but they're not making peace. The prerequisite to becoming a peacemaker is to be born, not trained, or perhaps better, reborn in Christ. A peacemaker is a Christian, one who has stopped their rebellion personally against God, stopped fighting his will for their life, and have accepted by faith the salvation that came to us in Jesus. And unless we're plugged into him, and have all his resources supernaturally flowing into us, all our efforts at making peace in our homes and peace in the world simply are doomed to frustration. Jesus is our peace, and it begins there or it doesn't begin. I think of the agony and the pain and the frustration of many of my colleagues and friends in the 60s seeking to make peace, and they really thought they had the world by the tail. But their problem was they were attempting a supernatural goal or behavior pattern armed only with human strength. And they were doomed before they started. Well, now, again, this might all sound like theological double talk. And before we go today, it must clarify and become personal to us in our lives, or it'll just float out there in nothingness. Peace with God is not very exciting unless we understand what it means to our life here and now. And that's where Jesus puts in the screws. Let's look at the implications of having made peace with God for our relationships with one another. Because not only does Jesus make peace with God for us, he also brings peace to our relationships here on earth. Jesus brings us together. And that to me is exciting. In Colossians we read, For in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Christ to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Paul picked up on it again in Galatians. This is a fabulous verse. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. And we might add, there's neither liberal or conservative, black or white, male or female in terms of the rights movement. You're all one in Christ Jesus. A fabulous verse. All the fragmentation in the world, Jesus says, I've come to reconcile and bring together into one. I'm glad it's God's plan to bring us together. and how fantastic to learn that the love he introduced through the ministry of Jesus is a love greater than all the differences that hold us apart. It's the one glue, the bond, the one hope of a fragmented world coming together. And the church is the model for that miracle taking place. And this is the place where we come from all our fragmentations and different opinions and attitudes and sins and brokenness. And for one reason only, because Jesus is here, we are one. And we might not love each other naturally at all, but in him we love each other supernaturally, because his love is greater than the things that separate us. I find it's the greatest joy in the world to think that our job is to go into a troubled society and bring peace. Unfortunately, from year one, people who take the name Christian, many are much better doing just the opposite of peacemaking, and thereby have become almost a tool for the other side. Some of us are genius at being troublemakers. And what's amazing is that most troublemakers don't even realize what they're doing. Many think of themselves as having a mission to represent the silent majority, to be the antagonist, and it just disturbs them that for some reason the church is all together, and they feel that must mean something's being railroaded, so it's their mission to come in and disturb the peace. That's not to say good, healthy interchange is not acceptable in a church. Of course it is. But a troublemaker who finds themselves always in the role of troublemaker, or at least antagonist, should probably begin to ask themselves, why do I always find this need to represent the silent majority? Why is it me who's the prophetic word to the congregation, always stirring up trouble, or in the home, or in the neighborhood, or at the office? It doesn't only happen in church. A peacemaker, on the other hand, is one who's viewed by people as fair, logical, reasonable. In fact, a peacemaker is one who's gone through last week's sermon, is pure in heart, and therefore has no hidden agenda, no guile. And people, when there's a tense situation, senses in that person they have no axes to grind. They're there with a pure heart to bring peace. The peacemaker overcomes evil with good, as we read at the beginning of the service. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of my favorite theologians, says, Christ's disciples keep the peace by choosing to endure suffering themselves rather than inflict it on one another. That's a fantastic statement. Christ's disciples keep the peace by choosing to endure suffering themselves rather than inflict it on one another. They maintain fellowship where others would break it off. Now our Lord's teaching begins to focus. The world conceives of peace as sipping cool goodies on the sands of some paradise, insulated, isolated, separated from the agonies and hurts of the world. Christ comes and says, if you want true and lasting peace, jump right into the world, break your insulation, your isolation, and recklessly lose yourselves in the needs of your neighbor, and you will begin to discover something of what I mean by peace. Because that's what Jesus did. He left the comforts of heaven and came here like a servant, a slave, was spit upon, whipped and kicked and crucified. And he set us a model by which his kingdom would be built. And those of us who follow him are called to walk in those footsteps. It's hard to talk about leaving our comfort, isn't it? And I preach about that often because I'm convicted about it in my own life. And how often, as I said once before, our idea of roughing it is to turn the electric blanket down to low. It's really true. We know very little about recklessly losing our life to find it. And you know, my prayer for this church is long before a cultural revolution or whatever takes away the comfort, so of necessity we have to learn to live without them. I have a real dream of our breaking with this American pattern of thinking the good life is security and insulation and isolation. And because of Christ, this rich, blessed, full congregation could become something of those modeling those revolutionaries of the first century who found that the good life wasn't so good after all, and the good life was that reckless abandonment to Jesus Christ and becoming peacemakers in the world no matter what the cost. Let me suggest a few areas where we might zero in on this sermon for our lives. I like Romans 14:19. It says, "So then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." Now, obviously, I like that verse because I believe in affirmation. And it's great to understand that when I can go out and affirm people, that pleases Jesus Christ. And that's one of the great ways to make peace. I'm a terrible competitor, and I probably would not make it as a coach, but I'm fooling around being an assistant coach of a soccer team. And one of the biggest battles I have on Saturday morning is my one desire to win and the other desire to build up those boys. And we start with 7 and 8 year olds, and some of them can't even cross their legs, you know. They're just really starting to use their bodies, and part of me, when I get rid of the competitive spirit, can see one of our guys who couldn't hardly kick the ball, now kicking that ball, even if it's in the wrong direction, but he's learning. And it's great to come and applaud them and build them up and say, "Great John, great Paul, great Jim, you're improving." And they just warm up because, boy, one word from the coach is like a word from God. But if you let yourself be like the rest of the world, the player falls and makes a goof and you come and jump on them because you see we're losing the game and make them feel responsible for it, and it drives them into the ground as a loser. Jesus says our role in the world, when everybody else is jumping up and down on the loser, we're there picking them up, building them up, and saying, "Okay, it's okay to make a mistake, and God loves you anyway, and I do. And God sees things beyond your failure that you can't see right now. Now get up and kick the ball again." That's our role. And what a joy-filled role it is, but how foreign it is to most of us. If you took a tally of the negatives and positives coming out of your mouth, for most of us, the positives, the put-downs, would win, wouldn't they? My suggestion? Leave this service with nothing more, a nugget of saying to be a peacemaker means I'm an affirmer, and I'm going to start with my home, my wife, my husband, my child, my neighbor, tomorrow at the office, tomorrow in the classroom. This sermon would have some fruit if you'd do just that. Another obvious role of the peacemaker is to be forgiving. Forgiveness is an incredible power. It alone ends bitterness and bridges the chasms created by those awful things we do to each other. Last night in family forum, we were talking about marriage, and it was interesting to discover that one of the great problems in marriage is bitterness, and that many couples are still living with the scars and the aches and the pains of the first 2 years they spent together and the awful things they did to each other. And I can hear people say, "I will never forget and I'll never forgive." 15 years later, the cancer of those first 2 years is still oozing, still poisoning the relationship, because they've never forgiven or forgotten as God gave us the model. Forgiveness is the best tool we Christians possess for bringing peace. God forgot when he forgave you, and he calls us to do the same and to help others do the same. What a power it is. And our job is to proclaim the message by which peace is possible through the cross of Christ. I can forgive someone of anything because God has forgiven me of everything. What a law, what a power. A third implication of this teaching is most difficult. There's an aggressive dimension to this beatitude. Simple logic tells us that since our task is to make peace, we must go out aggressively and seek those areas where peace does not exist and then go to work. Where is there a lack of peace in your circle of relationships today, if you think about it? Where does God want you to play the role of peacemaker? In the home, in the office, on campus? Where is it? Every one of us in our circle has someone or ones who need a reconciler, a mediator, one they can trust, who will care enough to risk all the pain involved to come and say, because of Jesus Christ, I want in his name to bring peace to this situation, and I will aggressively pursue it until peace comes. Now, let me tell you, that's tough business. If I had my druthers, for example, I would never do marriage counseling. You know why? A husband and wife will come and tell you about their problem, but by the second session, 90% of the time they're dumping on you, and you become the cause of all their marital conflicts, and they've loaded and scapegoated everything of their hostility on you. And if you don't have broad shoulders, you're in trouble. And this is what all of us do. That's the risk you take when you get into a fight. In fact, the writer of Proverbs, the wisest man in the world, said, if you have two dogs fighting, don't go by and grab one by the ear. It'll turn around and bite you. And they will. Bit Jesus hard, killed him. And we've been called to do the same thing. We can't buy the American ethic, okay, let them fight, who cares, that's their thing, this is my thing. It is our thing. If something's going on in your circle of relationships, somewhere in your world, you are called in the name of Christ to aggressively be a peacemaker, and anything less than that is a cop-out. For me too. It's painful, but that's our call. To relentlessly seek peace until by God's grace it comes, armed with our arsenal as Christians, prayer, forgiveness, faith, persistence, tact, generosity, walking the second mile, turning the other cheek. The reward's fantastic. Jesus said, those who are peacemakers are called my children. What's it mean to be a son of God? That does not mean biological parenthood. When Jesus was called the Son of God, it didn't mean God was his biological father. It meant Jesus was the full nature of God. 8 o'clock service, my two sons were aboard, so I just had them up here on the chancel with me a minute. Loved my two boys. One of the greatest things anybody could say about them is, wow, those guys are like a chip off the old block. We've used that term. What do we mean? It means in their behavior pattern, they're like their old man. And that's great. Most of the time, unless they're doing things that I wouldn't want to be associated with. But we use that concept of children being or sharing the nature of the parent, and that's what Jesus is saying here. When we dare to walk on the water and go and be a peacemaker, at that moment we are sharing the nature of God, who's been the peacemaker from the beginning. And people see the nature of God in our behavior as God works through us in his Holy Spirit. Now that's pretty phenomenal. I can't think of anything I'd rather do than to have my days on earth filled with behavior through which people could see a loving Heavenly Father at work. And that's why I challenge you this week. Go into your home, dorm, office, neighborhood, and carve these words in your heart, because it describes your job. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And so we are. Amen.